is the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. I want to speak once again from this text, John chapter 4, 23 and 24, as we continue with the theme, the practice of worship. The practice of worship, part 2. No doubt that we have experienced worship here today. At least some of us have, and I pray all of you have as well. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship is to originate and flow from the inside out. In the Old Testament, God created external images and illustrations to move from the outside in, to move the heart from these illustrations and types to worship. In the New Testament era, Jesus says to the Samaritan there at the well in that village that illustrations, types were no longer required. Temples, priests, sacrifice, holy days, and festivals were not necessary. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Worship is a spiritual experience originating in the heart. It's just not something you do outwardly with hands lifted up or tears even coursing down your cheek or even prostrate. No, those are the expressions of the heart. The heart drives the expression. That's what He, Jesus, mandated here in New Testament worship, that it must be in spirit and in truth. Therefore, for a true Christian, the truth about who God is and what He has done is sufficient to move the heart towards God in adoration, praise, and submission. If anyone always needs external devices or stimulation, something on the outside in order to be able to move the heart on the inside to worship, then it isn't acceptable worship. I didn't say that sometimes it's not necessary. I said if you always need something outside to move you to feel even drawing towards God, something is missing. It is not acceptable because it's not according to spirit and truth. If there's a constant need for externals, whether it be music or worship service or worship leaders or praise teams or anything else external, if there is a reliance and need for that in order to worship God, then something inside of you is missing. Missing. And it's never been there. Because when God saves you, He changes the heart. And it is inclined to worship God. Doesn't mean that it doesn't always doesn't need sometimes help, because you'll hear today it will. But the help should be internal. The Holy Spirit in you, using the truth of God. Now, why the radical change from the Old Testament worship to New Testament worship? Well, simply because He tells us so. That's why. But there's more to it than that. He tells us it has to be this way in verse 24. God is spirit. God's spiritual. In other words, you've got to relate to Him on His level. When we go to a foreign country and we minister, I have to do some homework and find out what customs What is it that that culture requires or doesn't require in order that I can be on their level? God is spirit, and therefore we must be on his level in order to really commune with him and to be able to exchange fellowship. And that requires you to be in spirit and truth. Salvation is poorly defined as the forgiveness of sins and the escape of the wrath of God. It's better understood as the reconciliation between God and the sinner. It's the work of God to restore fallen man to his pre-fall state when he didn't need any externals. He didn't need a worship team or a worship band. He didn't even need hymns. In the cool of the evening, God would come and fellowship with him on a spiritual level. And so, New Testament worship is to go back before the fall, where all you need is just you and God. Another reason God has changed worship from outside in to inside out is that a man has a propensity, an inner compulsion, a strong desire to take the externals, whatever they may be, and put more honor upon them than he should. In other words, the externals become the objects of worship. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, we read that King Hezekiah not only destroyed the high places where the people worshiped their idols, but he also destroyed the brazen serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness. God had sent venomous snakes into the camp of Israel as judgment on their complaining and murmuring, and many people died. Moses interceded, and God instructed Moses to make a brass snake and put it on a pole. If anyone bitten by one of the snakes would simply look at the brazen serpent, he would be immediately healed. My, Hezekiah, why did you destroy it? I mean, it would seem to be something that'll be put in a museum. Wouldn't it be awesome to be, that somewhere in this world there would be a museum where that brazen serpent was? That you could see it? Oh, that'd be great. Why did Hezekiah destroy it? Well, it tells us why. Because for several generations, Israel had burned incense to it. They took the external and offered worship to it. That's the natural tendency of all of us, to not worship God, but something external that we can see. Look at what we've done with the only two external ordinances that God has given the New Testament church, water baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't know what to do with either of them. We either ignore them or we worship them and make them deity. For example, there are some who believe that water baptism is what really saves a person, either baptized as an infant or as an adult. It's the baptism that saves. While there are others who elevate the bread and the cup to the very place of Christ. They bow before the bread as an act of worship and believe the wine is the real blood of Jesus Christ. There is something within us that wants to take what we can see, touch, taste, and make it the object of our worship. And it doesn't have to be even something that God has made, like a brazen serpent, or even the ordinances of the church. It can be a worship leader, a worship band. Look at what we do with these artists these days. We make them our idols. We worship them. We follow them around. We give them the honor and the respect that we ought to give God and God alone. Any good thing, including this church, can become the object of our worship. These things are external, and that is not where worship is to originate. It's to originate in you. One needs only to be truly regenerated and saved by the Holy Spirit to worship. And only those that have can. The believer has been given everything he or she needs to worship God, a new heart. And from that heart, nourished by the truth of who God is and what he has done, comes this flowing tide, a life lived in worship, a life lived, because that's what worship is, a life lived. Because be careful, church, no matter what you saw here demonstrated this morning, if these same people go back and compartmentalize their worship, in other words, they can respond this way to God here, but tomorrow it's different, then everything in here was in vain. This was not worship acceptable to God, because worship is not just an act, it's a life lived to his glory. So what I want to do today is to show us, how do you develop the spiritual discipline of worship? Because it is a discipline. And even though the heart is inclined to worship, there are forces that are inclined against worship that attack us. And so, like our Lord, we must live. As he lived, so must we live. This is the whole point of discipleship. This is what we're learning. How can you live like Jesus? How are you to be a disciple of Jesus? And Jesus said that a student of his, a disciple, is when he's well trained, he is just like his master. And Jesus worshiped. So how to practice worship is what I want to direct your attention to. How do I worship God from spirit and truth? And how do I build that into my life that becomes the norm? This is what spiritual disciplines are. It's when you do something and practice it enough so it becomes normal and you don't even have to think about it. It becomes a way of life. I have three biblical mandates on how to practice the discipline of worship. Number one, establish regular times to meditate on God. If you're going to be a worshiper, which means, for me, synonymous, disciple or Christian, because all Christians are disciples, and all disciples are to be worshipers. That's what you were saved to do. Remember, restore you back to the pre-fall state where you worship, where Adam worshiped God without any need of any externals. If you're to do that, you're going to have to practice it. You're going to have to learn to develop the habit of worship. And you do so by, first of all, establishing a regular private time to meditate God, where you get alone and get quiet before God so that you can express your heart and he can express his heart to you. The psalmist said, early in the morning will I seek your face. Just something about getting up in the morning before you do anything else and establish the practice of that day, to establish the attitudes of your own heart and mind. And nothing will come close to establishing a right attitude and a right heart than getting alone with God. Jesus is often said would get up before anybody else and go to a solitary place and pray, worship God. A regular established time to meditate. And that's what prayer becomes. Prayer becomes the means of worship. It is a biblical expression. Often we pray in order to gain. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible commands to bring our request and pray that he might answer those requests. But prayer is much larger than that. You see, prayer has been given to us to regulate the heart, like a thermostat, to regulate, to govern it. And that is why being alone with God in prayer and study of his word regulates the heart and fuels it to worship throughout the day. You need something bigger than you. Because you are not just physical matter, but also spirit, there's a longing to go beyond the physical realm. There's something in you that craves something that's unseen, invisible. We know, even people who are not Christians, who are not religious, know there's something transcendent that means something bigger and beyond that which is physical. And this is the reason why God granted and gave us this wonderful gift called prayer. In fact, I read recently, even secular psychologists are learning this. In a recent issue of Psychology Today, Dr. Christine Baccio said this about prayer. Please listen. And this need to reach out to the transcendent and touch and have contact. She said this. Recent research shows that although most people relate to God in human terms, the sacred is embraced as mysterious and beyond human comprehension. To feel connected with the transcendent is more important than having sacred solve earthly problems. Let me stop in the middle of the quote and explain what she just said. She said that their research is discovering that there's something in the makeup of a person that wants to touch and be connected with something bigger than them, transcendent of time, matter, material things, that prayer becomes more important than just getting answers. This connection with God, this connection with something bigger than themselves, is even more important than getting things from God. It's amazing what sinners can discover, and we Christians struggle to understand. No wonder Jesus said that the sons of this generation are often more wiser than the sons of light. She goes on to say, people aspire to experience the sacred, not to diminish the sacred to that of the human. Man cannot break through the dimensional difference between the human world and the divine world, but he can reach out for the ultimate meaning through faith, which is mediated by trust in the ultimate being. Prayer might well be best understood as one such reaching out. Did you hear that? Here's somebody who doesn't pretend to be anything other than a psychologist, and yet they are saying that they are discovering that this need, that there's a deep-seated need you're all made with, all born with, to go beyond yourself and have contact with something transcendent, beyond. And that's what prayer is for. It's amazing when you understand what this word psychology means. We often think it means the study of the mind, but it's not really what the word psychology means. It comes from the Greek word psychos, which is the word for soul. It really means the study of the soul. You see, prayer is for the purpose of worship, satisfying this craving to be in contact with something transcendent of you, greater than you. Because listen to me, please listen. There are people in this room and there are people all over the world, 7 billion people. We're all alike. We're in the same boat, even though it's a big boat. We're all in this boat together. There is something in me and in you that requires contact with a God who is not contained within matter, time, height, width, and depth. There's a longing in the souls of men like never before. It's coming to a head. The unrest that we are seeing in this world is this craving, looking, crying, is there anything to satisfy? And the only answer is God. And knowing Him to the point that you worship, you delight, you treasure Him. And that's why we pray. Listen to what the psalmist David said, Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. There's something in us to look at God and just be wowed. To just be wowed and full So, number one, to practice the spiritual discipline of worship, you've got to establish a regular time. Not once in a while, and not just when you come to church here on Sunday. That's not sufficient. You've got to have this daily in your life, if it's to become your life. Number two, you learn how to practice the presence of God. You learn how to practice the presence of God. I've talked about this before, but let me do so again. There are two ways to do that. Number one, you learn to practice the presence of God by acknowledging God's continual presence with you. Acknowledge God's continual presence with you. You see, He is. That's His promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the problem is our minds are too busy on other things to acknowledge that. And often we do not feel as if God is with us. The Bible says you need to renew your mind. And there are certain things that you need to put into the brain so that you constantly think or are conscious of His awareness. And the one thing that will fuel the conscious awareness of His presence is the truth that He is with you and in you. And when you practice that, because you won't do it very well at first, that's why it's called a spiritual discipline. You begin to practice. You begin to make yourself think, God is with me. And something will happen in your life. Have you ever noticed that you naturally do better when you know somebody whom you love is watching you? Watch children. They do something they think is cute or amazing. And who do they go first to show? Mom and dad. And then grandma and grandpa. But they go to the people they love most. And isn't it so for you? That whether it's music or sports or whatever it is, if you know somebody whom you really, really love is watching you, you try to do a little bit better, do you not? Many years ago, Lou Little coached Georgetown College, their football team, and there was a young man on that squad who, to say the least, was not a real good football player. He wasn't first string, but he still made the team, and the coach really liked this kid. One of the things he liked about him was his hustle. He never missed a practice. He was always there. And even though he wasn't the greatest of ball players, he would let him come and play a few minutes of a game if they were safely in the lead and there was no chance of losing the game. One day, about a week before the final game against Georgetown's arch rival, Fordham College, the boy's mother called Coach Little on the phone and said, my husband just died of a heart attack. Would you please tell my boy? I think it will come better from you, and I think you can help him right now. Little broke the news to the boy, and of course the young man went home heartbroken. But 3 days later, the day of the Fordham game, he was back suited up. And he went to Coach Little and he said, Coach, I beg you, would you please let me start the game against Fordham today? I think it's what my father would like. Would you do this for me? And Coach Little, of course, hesitated. This is a very important game. And he thought for a few moments. He said, okay, here's what we'll do. I'll let you start, but you'll only be in there for a play or two. Son, you're just not good enough. And you know that. This is an important game. And the boy agreed. The coaches and the assistant coaches were beside themselves. They went to Coach Little and said, what are you doing? Don't you know? He will be the weak spot and they'll take advantage. And they'll get an advantage that we may not be able to gain back. He says, I know. He'll only be in there just a play or two. I don't think he can do that much damage that quick. And true to his word, Coach Little started the boy, but he never took him out. For 60 full jarring minutes, that boy played inspired football, running, blocking, tackling. In fact, he made the key play that won the game that day. He played like an All-American. And back in the clubhouse, Little threw his arm around the boy's shoulders and said to him, "Son, you were terrific today. You stayed in there because you belonged in there. I didn't take you out because I felt sorry for you. You deserve to stay in there. But I've got to ask you a question. What made you play like that? I know your dad died recently, but what was it that made you to play like that? What got into you?" And the boy answered, "Coach, I don't know if you know this, though. My dad was totally blind. And today was the first time he got to see me play." Now listen, I know that's a moving, heart-tugging story. And I don't tell it to tug at your hearts. But while I've got your hearts, let me say, when you're aware that your Heavenly Father is watching you and is with you, you'll perform. Not out of a legalistic duty, but because you love Him. You see, the Father watching you means nothing if you don't love Him. You don't have a heart towards Him. If you're just a Christian in name, you're a religionist, you just go through the motions, then God watching you is really a frightening thing. You'd rather that He not watch you and see what you do. But to the heart of a Christian, when you, by habit, forced habit of practice, 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 as you go through your day, stopping yourself and say, "Wait a minute, God's here. God's with me. God's watching me. God's in me." It will do something to your heart. It's called worship. So the first step in learning how to practice the presence of God is to learn to acknowledge that presence that's always with you. Number two, do everything to God's glory. Do everything. Again, you've got to reprogram the mind to think this way, and that's where the spiritual discipline is required. It's a habit and it's work. But boy, the dividends are worth the investment. When you learn that everything you do in life is for His glory, then you begin to live a life of worship, because that's what worship is, living your life to the glory of God. Perhaps the most famous name when we talk about practicing the presence of God is Brother Lawrence, a 17th century Catholic who was not educated and therefore not qualified to enter into theological training. And so he wanted to give his life to God. And so he volunteered to work in the kitchens of a monastery. And that's all he did. He just worked in the kitchen of a monastery. He never preached. He never taught Sunday school. He didn't do anything religious as far as ministry, professional, authorized, ordained ministry. But he became famous because of a few letters that he wrote to a man who was asking, "How do you do what you do? Practice that presence of God. How do you do that?" And from that comes the little book, the best-selling classic, Practicing the Presence of God, which if you've not read, may I suggest, go to the internet this afternoon, download it, or go to the bookstore, and if they don't have it, request it or order it and read it. It's not very large. It's very easy to read, and you ought to read it more than once because it will help you to develop this spiritual discipline of worship that I'm talking about. But Brother Lawrence said that to him, anything common or routine could be an act of worship. Anything. He stated, quote, "Nor is it needful that we should have great things to do. We can do little things for God. I can turn the cake that is frying on the pan for love of Him. And that done, if there's nothing else to call me, I prostrate in worship before Him, who has given me grace to work. Afterwards, I rise happier than a king. It's enough." Now listen to this. If you think you're not qualified to worship, listen to this. "It's enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God." You could just bend over, pick up a chewing gum wrapper for the glory of God because you want to keep the place looking clean. By the way, might want to do that before you leave here today. The point is that worship is not an act. but a life lived. And that means every act of your life is to the glory of God. You see, Lawrence believed that to have a right mind about tasks made every detail of his life possessing some value. Most of us think our lives count for nothing. And the reason you think that way is because you are not thinking biblically. You're not worshiping. Because it doesn't matter if it doesn't have impact in the world, what you do. It impacts God. Every detail of your life is to be offered to Him as an act of worship. Lawrence said, I began to live as if there were no one save God and me in the world. See, that's how you practice the presence of God. This is the way you live to the glory of God. He taught that he could cook meals, run errands, scrub pots, all to the glory of God by simply acknowledging that God was with him when he was doing those things. One of his most famous sayings refers to this kitchen. Any of you folks feel bound to the kitchen? I know my wife says, I wish I had a dishwasher. And I say, you do. You got a couple of them. Now she can do it to the glory of God. See, this is not just for my wife. I'm in trouble now, aren't I? See what happens when you get out of the spirit real quick? Here's what he said about his business in the kitchen. The time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer and in the noise and clatter of my kitchen. While several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees. Well, you can't discuss how to practice the discipline of worship without talking about the third ingredient on how to practice worship, and that is corporate worship. Now, we've looked at thus far establishing a regular time of devotion, time of worship with God. Secondly, learning to practice the presence of God. Now, thirdly, corporate worship is very important if you're going to develop the spiritual discipline of worship. Private worship is important. Your life is to be lived to the glory of God. But you also need another component called public worship, corporate worship, gathering with other Christians, saints, and worshiping God. Why is that? Because, are you listening? Say amen. Because there are things in your experience with God that are unique to you. Therefore, there are experiences that other saints have that are unique to Him. And by public worship, we are able to be blessed by the experience of God in another person. And that can't happen private and alone. You see, people that don't believe they need to be in public worship all that much don't really understand worship. They don't understand God. It's a misunderstanding of God. They think they and God is big enough and is sufficient enough. That's not true. Your relationship with God is individualized and it's pertinent to you. But there are so many things that God does in other people's lives that He may not do in your life because there's no need for it, that yet will bless you and enhance your life by coming together and worshiping with other saints. In other words, I can worship God for what I'm seeing Him do in your life and be blessed by it. Now, how does that happen? Let me say four things about public worship. And we'll move to my last point. And that is, number one, our worship time together should be God-centered. God-centered. You hear me use the terms, our default setting? What I mean by that, your natural inclination. And our natural inclination, your default setting, is to make everything about you. Everything about you. For example, prove it. When you are in a group photograph, I used to say when you look at the photograph, now when you look at the digital camera and you look at the photo, where does your eyes go first? Most of us will have to admit ourselves. Why? Because that's the default position of yourself to make everything about you. And if we cannot find anything of self-interest in something, what do? We reject it or we ignore it. Now, please listen. That's why some of you don't like coming to church. Because when you come here, you find nothing of self-interest or self-worth in the public worship. Therefore, you either ignore it or you reject it. The problem is, your heart's too little. You see, worship is not about you. It's about God. Not that God needs our worship, but you do. Now, let me explain. A worship service must be God-focused, not centered on us, because the real need of these hearts, these little hearts, is more of God. My vision of God is still, at this moment, way too dim. I need to see more of Him. So I come here knowing that's my greatest need. Not my health, not my finances, not my relationships. No, no. My soul needs a greater vision of God. You say, well, that sounds pretty self-focused. No, it isn't when my focus is on the beauty of God. When I worship Him for His own sake, because He's so beautiful to me. And when I see that beauty, when I'm experiencing that beauty, then all my problems are reduced to the proper perspective in my life. You see, that's the problem. When you focus on the problem, the problems with problems is when you focus on the problem, it grows out of proportion until eventually it's bigger than you, and now anxiety and worry comes in. And you panic and fear and become afraid. When you focus on God and you see that He's transcendent, bigger and beyond any of the problems of this life, the problem is reduced to its proper level. And then what? It's actually lost in the bigness of God. You can't find it because God swallows it up. The vision of His grandeur and greatness and majesty swallows up the problem. See, that's why we need worship. Because there's no way you can cope in this world without worship of God. So it's got to be God-centered. Every song, every prayer, God-centered. That's why I want to say, if you come here saying, boy, I need something today. I need something today. And you come here and you make the whole thing about coming with the saints of God and gathering about your need. I wish people pay attention to you. Don't they see I'm hurting? Don't they see I've got a problem? Why won't anybody reach out to me? I'm telling you, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping self. And that's the problem. Church is not about you. It is a wrong, unbiblical concept to think of this place like a hospital. And I've heard it all my life, called a hospital, a hospital. This is where sick souls come and they get some help. No, it isn't. It is a place to gather. And in fact, this is not the church. You know that, right? The building isn't the church. You're the church. And we gather here so that God will be exalted. And when God is exalted, so are we. If you want out of your deep pit, worship God. Worship God. Make Him the focus. Second thing about corporate worship is orderliness. It's got to be orderly. And when discussing orderly worship, the Apostle Paul used two examples of orderliness. Women interrupting the service with questions to their husbands, and people speaking in tongues or languages without an interpretation. And from those two instances, there are three principles that apply even to our services today and should apply. Number one, disruptions and distractions are to be eliminated when we come together in worship. Distractions and disruptions. You see, in the days of the Apostle Paul, women sit on one side and men sit on the other. In fact, I've told you this, that in Eastern Europe, in many churches, that's still practiced. But in the days of Paul, many women were not educated. And so when the preacher said something she didn't understand, she would yell, "Hey, Fred, what did that guy just mean?" And so Paul says, Wait till you get home and then ask your husband the questions. Because you're disrupting. You're bringing attention to yourself and away from the focus of God that everyone is being directed to by the preaching of the word. So distractions, cell phones ought to be turned off or silenced. Even when we mute, when we sing, we want to do the best we can. And I'm the world's worst, and I fear that sometimes I'm more of a distraction than a help. But when I lead in worship, but even when we up here, we need to make sure that we're not singing out of tune or playing out of tune, because it can be disruptive. I've been in church services, haven't you been, when people got up and sang and they couldn't carry a tune in the bucket, and what was happening? You didn't worship God. You felt sorry for the person, wished them well. That's often what happens. Now, there's been a time or two, but that's an exception, and every rule is proven by an exception, where somebody got up and couldn't sing, but something happened. God showed up. But that, again, that's an exception, not the rule. We want distractions to be eliminated so we can keep our focus on God. Secondly, everything done to edify the whole and not just the individual. This was the whole problem of speaking in tongues publicly. He said, if you speak in a language that you don't know by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's no one to interpret, then you sit down and speak to God and you silently. Because everything that's to be done here is to be done to the edification of the entire body. That's why he said, I'd rather speak 5 words in a tongue that's known than an unknown tongue. So that tells me this, that everything that's done here should exalt God. And if God is exalted, the body will be edified. That's the purpose of gathering. So you see, we're not saying we don't care that your soul is sick. Not saying that at all. We're just saying this is the only remedy for a sick soul. The exaltation of Jesus. The third principle I get is that everything's to be clear and intelligible. That's why you don't speak in tongues unless there's an interpretation, so that everybody can understand what was said. So it has to be clear. Principle number three about corporate worship, it has to be unselfish. The community of faith is a diverse group. Diverse, meaning really different. I mean, look at this crowd. There's a lot of differences here. But there's not enough differences here. Not enough for me. Heaven's not going to look like this. It's not going to be an all-white crowd. It isn't always easy to submit yourself to people who are different to you. How selfless can you be when the person seated next to you is a different race or color? Can you humble yourself and serve them if they're dressed extremely well or extremely poor? Can you put your arms around them if they smell good or smell bad? Can you esteem them your equal if they're marked with tattoos and body piercings? Call the roll of those who need the gospel, and all of our names are on it. All of our names. If this is to be a body of believers who worship God, then we have to worship a God who's the God of all peoples. Unselfishly. And fourthly and lastly, all should participate. It takes work to actively participate in a worship service. Passive participation where you sit and spectate is not biblical worship. I know our time has gotten away from us, but I want to end on one major thought. What do you do when you don't feel like worshiping? I've made a big point to try to emphasize what Jesus taught the woman at the well and us in John 4, our text. That it's got to be from the inside out. External aids to worship should not be relied upon. They should be more the expression of what's already in the heart. But I have to confess to you that there are times that I don't always feel like worshiping God. How do I deal with my heart that is dull? Number one, quickly, do not give in to the mood. A A mood is a dangerous thing. A feeling, an emotion, they're dangerous. Oswald Chambers said this: a mood nearly always has its seat in the physical condition, not in the moral. I mean, it's not spiritual. Your mood, the way you feel, has no spiritual character about it. So don't get guilty feeling because you feel unspiritual. God doesn't judge you by your feelings. It's a continual effort, though, he said, not to listen to the moods which arise from a physical condition. Never submit to them for a second. We have to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and shake ourselves, and we will find that we can do what we said we could not. The curse with most of us is that we won't do that. The Christian life is one of incarnate spiritual courage. So don't let your emotions govern your worship. Let your worship govern your emotions. What do I mean by that? Begin to meditate upon who God is and what He's done for you, and your mood will most often change if it's not a physical or hormonal issue. Number two, what do you do with a heart that's dull and you don't feel like worshiping? The only thing that can revive the heart is the Word of God quickened by the Holy Spirit. Listen, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what that means is not just reading your Bibles, but reading prayerfully that God will take a verse or a passage and make it alive in your soul. That's what He means by living by the Word of God. And when that happens, you don't have to worry about emotions. The good emotions will be there. The afflictions will be affected. And you will worship. And lastly, and with this I close, you pray through, or as the Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. You pray until you pray. Sometimes you just have to pray yourself into prayer. I want to conclude with an illustration that happened to me this week, a personal note. I've told you about the prayer meetings we've been having on every day in our staff meetings. Sometimes they go in excess of 2 hours, but about average of 2 hours. We may read some literature on prayer, and then we pray. Thursday morning was a tremendous prayer meeting here in the office. God came, and I was just filled with the Spirit. I knew God was with us, and it was tremendous. At that night at the revival meeting where I was preaching, right in the middle of the sermon, someone interrupted me, said, I can't wait, I've got to repent. And then after the service was over, the pastor got up and said, I need to confess. And then a few others confessed. Now, I confess to you, it wasn't the breakthrough I was looking for. It was a small move of God. And I was thankful for that small move. And so I left encouraged, having such a great prayer meeting that morning and now seeing some movement in the service that night. I woke up the next morning and I was completely dull of heart. I didn't feel like praying that morning. And I know the reason. I had had a touch of God the day before and I thought, well, you know, that was pretty good. You surely won't get any better than that. And besides, God did something last night and I've got so much to do, and I know we're going to have this prayer meeting, but I just don't feel it. It's just not there today. I confessed that to the other two. And what did we do? We prayed anyway. And I began to pray. And I prayed, and I prayed a little bit longer. Nothing happened. Then I prayed a little bit longer, and something started to stir. I prayed a little bit longer and something more began to stir. And I prayed a little longer and something began to stir until God had melted my heart in complete worship of Him. I didn't want to stop praying. I assumed I probably prayed 30 minutes. And then I had to stop and let the others pray. And while they were even praying, God continued to bless me and fill me. It was better than Thursday. Came into that room and blessed us all that day. It was a tremendous thing. And we all walked away from that prayer meeting having learned the principle I'm saying to you. When you don't pray is when you need prayer the most. When you don't think you need to pray is the very moment you do need to pray. And you pray until you pray. You pray yourself into it. You don't give in to your moods or your feelings or the dull heart. Well, there are some of you here today, I've touched your heart by what you've heard. The Spirit of God has spoken through me. You are a child of God, but your heart has grown dull, as I just described, and maybe even calloused. Oh, would you cry out to God and begin to pray and pray until He blesses you and revives your soul again. There's some of you, you're not yet a Christian, and there is an agreement with me that there's a longing for something more than you and anything you've ever experienced before, to touch the transcendent God. Oh, dear friend, it's available to you. Through the death of Jesus Christ, all obstacles to God have been removed. The only obstacle that's left is your stubborn will, your resistance and refusal to come. But come, come anyway. Say no to these emotions. Say no to your mind. Say no to the devil and say, God, here I come in the name of Jesus. I've got to have you. I want what I saw these other people experience today. I want the joy, the liberty, the freedom that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I want a guilty conscience removed. I want to know the joy that comes in knowing somebody's bigger than me, that I can trust with my life. Come to Christ. Call out to Him. He will respond to you.